So today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. And just to be clear, we're really finishing just the beginning of Acts as a way of kind of capping off our study of Luke. So our study of Acts is actually almost over. We'll conclude with chapter 2 next week, and then we're going to start on Ephesians after that, which I'm really excited. That's going to be kind of our study for the summer. We'll begin something, a next study of that, probably dipping back into Old Testament come the fall. But I love the way we do this. And people have asked me from time to time, why don't we do more topical studies? Why do we kind of book by book? And there is a philosophy behind that, not that topical studies of Scripture aren't valuable. And we do those also for Advent. We'll break that into topics, and often we'll have different themes that will come out in our preaching. But to teach through these books of Scripture, part of that is done because really the Scripture itself is very unique. And it has this way, I mean, I love the way Scripture even refers to itself. It has this way of coming alive. I put a couple verses up here that are some of the classics. This is Paul talking, probably in all three of these. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but probably Paul. But in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul is going to say to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And in that verse, you see Paul talking to Timothy going, you've got this text that must be handled with care, study. You're like a workman. As you go into it, you're mining the depths of what this brings. Do it with one who's diligent in his task. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This idea, it's like this sword is a scalpel. It like cuts deep and does deep heart work on us. It comes in and brings conviction. It comes in and shows us this light that illuminates the dark places in us that need to change. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and training in righteousness. And that word, God-breathed, this is a word that they had come up with. It's something totally unique, that Scripture wasn't dictated by God, right? Meaning God spoke it and we wrote down God's words. It somehow was breathed through man, where when the authors of this Scripture would write down these words, if Paul wrote it, it sounds like Paul. If Peter wrote it, it sounds like Peter. And yet it's inspired. The Spirit coming through them is doing something really unique. And so Scripture, because of this uniqueness, I think we see it and we read it on so many different levels. There's this word, have any of you heard of a term, exegesis? This is a Greek word that just means interpretation. But exegesis is kind of what Paul is talking to Timothy about. How do you study Scripture as a workman? And there's, in the Hebrew exegesis, they have four different levels. And some of those symbols didn't translate very well. But there it is in the Hebrew. And they would often come up with these acronyms. So people would call this like pardes. And really, it's this way of talking about these four different levels, the Peshat, the Remez, the Darash, and the Sod. And each of these are ways where Scripture was interpreted at the next level and the next level, like an onion being peeled open. And the Peshat was the surface. You would read it and you would take it just right there at face value. This it was what it says. And I think sometimes this is like the cleanest version of interpretation. You come and follow the simple words there in front of you, the Peshat. And so much of Scripture is written and accessible like that. I mean, you talk to the kids in Sunday school, and with their childlike hearts, they look at this and you say, God is love, and they go, yeah, I got it. And yet we probably will spend our whole lives understanding the depths of what it means that God is love. The Remez, this idea of what had to go into like the, what do the symbols mean and how do they connect? that Scripture is held together by symbols in many ways. You take a symbol like blood or like water, and these symbols you can follow all the way through and they connect. That we see Peter doing this when he's saying Noah in the flood connects to the water of baptism. That all these symbols kind of hold together the threads of Scripture. And the Darash is where you saw these repetitive themes emerge, that in each of these stories, if it's Israel leaving from Egypt, that this becomes a story of our own liberation, our own freedom, that these stories that had taken place become manifest in the larger story, the story, the overarching story of what Scripture is telling us. And then this last one, the sowed, with this was like reserved for the highest rabbis. This is the mysteries and the secrets of Scripture. And as we find ourselves in Acts, we find Peter filled with the Spirit, coming in and giving really what amounts to his first sermon, maybe the first sermon, post-resurrection. Is that Siri? She does that. You remember that time I said Assyria and my thing came on and she's like, how can I help you? I'm like, Assyria. Anyway, what we're going to see in the text today is Peter, who's been preaching this, exegeting the text on an incredibly high level, and then today entering into this level of sowed. He is going to start demonstrating the mysteries of Scripture, presenting them. And I love that here we see a fisherman speaking to the masses about the intricacies and the secrets found within the text. And as we look at this, I think what we're invited to see in the deep truth, really in the end, is how our lives in many ways are similar to this sort of reflection of the text that we're going to look at. We're going to see David's words become Christ's words. And as that takes place, what we understand is our story caught up in Christ's story. And with that, the intricacies that we're going to see Peter reveal, I think we have permission to mine out of our own life the way that the Spirit is working in each one of our hearts to reveal Christ and to bear witness through our lives of what he's doing. Does that make sense? All right. Let me pray for us and we'll go into this here. God, thank you for the Scripture. And thank you as we open this up, God, that your Spirit is with us. We ask that you would fill our thoughts and our minds, God, that we would have ears to hear, that we would have that sense of your presence showing and guiding and leading us into all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, starting in verse 22, Peter has just finished talking about Joel. And as he went through Joel, he brings up this prophet from their background, and he's going to say that Joel talked about a day which was to come, and that day is now. He talked about this day of the Lord that would occur, and when it did, that the Spirit of God would fall. And he points to what has just taken place around them on Pentecost. The Spirit came, spoke through them in everyone's native tongue. And he's saying, this is what Joel prophesied. And then he talks about darkness, and he talks about a blood moon in the sky. And he goes, all of these things would happen, referring back to the crucifixion that just took place. And then he's going to talk next about resurrection and how this ends up being this sort of final seal on this, the final proof, the final sign. This is who Jesus is. This is the power manifest in him as like the final proof of this equation. And here he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And we looked at those as the close of last week's sermon. I think that's one of, to me, my very favorite descriptions of resurrection is the impossibility of death to keep its hold on him. That nothing good can ultimately die. That this divinity of Christ, this is the final proof of who he was. That death had for like 3 days tried to hold him back. And its hand, its grasp weakens. Christ comes from the tomb, something totally new and unseen. Peter's going to bring this up. He's going to bring it with a bit of conviction. He's going to say, remember this event that happened, which, by the way, you stood there. And probably many of you shouted, crucify him with the mob. That the guilt, the conviction that comes with that is saying, we played a part, and yet God in his foreknowledge is writing this story of redemption. That any who cry out to him would be saved. Next slide there. Oh, back up for just a sec. So, just one moment. Peter is next going to turn to the Psalms. Going from Job to Psalms, he's going to say, this understanding of resurrection we fully see clarified in a text in Psalm 16 by David. And as I said, this is where we're going to see Peter doing some deep interpretive work here. And this psalm, Psalm 16, it has this title at the start of it. It's called a mikthum. And this word mikthum, it appears on 5 other psalms other than this. It's Psalm 16 and then Psalm 56 through 60 are all described as mikthums. And the truth is, we don't know what it means. People take guesses at it. Some think it means golden. Some would say it has this weight of being worthy of engraved in gold. Some see mikdam as a riddle or a mystery. Some see it as this like hidden secret that's within the text. And in that slide there, go to that one from Spurgeon. Spurgeon, when he talks about this psalm, which he refers to as the golden psalm, he says, if this be the true interpretation, it well accords with the other of being precious. When the two are put together, they make up a name which every reader will remember and which will bring to mind the precious subject it wants to mind, the psalm of the precious secret. This is what Spurgeon names this psalm. Isn't that good? This mikthum, Psalm 16, is this psalm of the precious secret to Spurgeon. And as Peter goes to it, this would have been a psalm that would have been familiar to the people, a psalm that they've read, a psalm that they've understood up until now as a story of David's life. And Peter is now going to come in and say, really, in the end, this isn't about David. Maybe at all. Or if it does, it points to things in David's life, but points from those things to a much greater reality, which is how Revelation works. So let me read this. I'm just going to read our whole psalm, although Peter's just going to quote a few verses from it. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And David writes this psalm, and you see this as a psalm. I think all the mikdams involve some sort of suffering. And you can imagine David writing this, maybe from a cave, maybe from a place of hiding, certainly from a place where he needed refuge. And David would often do this in that place of fear or in that place of vulnerability, write about how God was his strength and his protector. He says some interesting things in there. He talks about seeing the saints and glorifying in them. He talks about taking up this cup and drinking it. About there in the council of the night, God being there to comfort him. And in our text today, we see Peter is going to take these last three verses of this, 8 through 11, and he's going to say, but this isn't David at all. In fact, he says this in verse 25, David said about him, now he's talking about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And it's interesting to think about this. You hear this through David and it means one thing. But all of a sudden he's going to say, no. This is David writing. But these words that are being spoken, this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus' heart. And we see this in several other places. We see it when Jesus is on the cross in Psalm 22. And he's saying, it is finished. And he's referring to, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pulling the words of these Psalms off of the page and saying, this is me. That in the end, this revelation that this person was experiencing here in the pages of Scripture is ultimately this glimpse of this greater story, the story that's being told all the way from Genesis to the maps. This overarching story of God and His plan of salvation is emerging out of David's words. And Peter's going to say, you can tell this because, look, it says you'll not let your Holy One see decay. If you can flip to the next slide there, Horace. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. He's saying this glimpse of resurrection isn't about David as king, but it's about David's king. This is about the one who anoints David. It's the one ultimately in the end who David bows the knee to. This promised heir, this one that God made this promise with David. And all the way back in 2 Samuel, God makes this promise to him saying, it will always be one of your descendants on the throne. I wonder if the people who were hearing this psalm, you know, interpreted by Peter, went, oh, I never got that. Right? Oh, I never quite heard that. That's interesting. You see, Peter, as he's going through this, all of a sudden now he's seen the resurrection. He's probably going through this psalm and going, that's what that meant. Have you ever, like, gotten the words of a song wrong? There's this Taylor Swift song that I hear where she says she has this long list of ex-lovers, and I always hear Starbucks lover for whatever reason there. I think it's like probably my addiction to coffee. But they probably had listened to this and never heard it, never seen that. They always kind of, it just sort of blended in, and yet all of a sudden they've seen something now and they see it through fresh eyes. And Peter, through the Spirit, sees the deeper meaning come off the page and he goes, this is who it's talking about. This is Jesus, the Messiah. This is Jesus, the King. The Holy One will not see decay. And this really gets at the uniqueness of resurrection. N.T. Wright says this about resurrection. He says, resurrection wasn't about a disembodied spirit going off to heaven, leaving a body behind in a tomb. That is precisely what the word resurrection did not mean. Resurrection was and is about a physical body being very thoroughly dead, but then being very thoroughly alive again. So the normal corruption and decay which follows death wouldn't even begin. This is something new. And this claim that it sounds like David is making, it turns out, is David speaking prophetically about Jesus. And this resurrection is a game changer. It proves Jesus as king, but it also invites us in to look at this story through fresh eyes. This is the salvation plan of God. And that this moment that started there with Jesus then begins to spread throughout. It works backward. That this real story then is going to reshape David's story. It's going to reshape all of our story. That the hope that's found in that becomes our hope. The light that shines through Jesus becomes the light that we then shine. That the hope of glory ultimately in the end becomes Christ in us. What a mystery. What a difficult thing for us to fully get our heads around, but to live the abundant life that we've been invited to live by Christ involves us seeing and understanding this idea that Jesus is not just God out there, but King. And that our lives must be lived in this posture of bending the knee. That this act of humility was something that Jesus even himself modeled for us. In Philippians 2, 8 through 11, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This becomes Peter's invitation. Not just that Jesus has the credentials and the authority of the King. That Jesus is the one who deserves our whole heart. I love how in this text, one of the mysteries to me is the fact that this image of this resurrected Christ, this vision was one that David had. And how you see the unique kingship of Jesus is he's not just like a higher level king than David, but the author of the story who has shown himself again and again and again throughout the scriptures, which is weird. What it must be like to be God. The unique God's eye view that he has that none of us have. I think about this a little bit, having just finished a book and thinking about like, writing that thing in like one long push all the way, beginning to end. But then having to go back and do the work, right? I think I told you that my editor said, it's really beautiful, but what's it about? You're like, oh man. You have to go back, right? And like, oh wait, okay, what if I... And like a lot of these things happen just by making little adjustments and like, oh, here's how... And I think what you see in many ways in this story of Jesus as King is Jesus as author of this story as well, who steps in and reveals himself in different moments throughout the story. There's a term for this. We call these Christophanies. One might be Melchizedek, this priest that comes up to Abraham and serves him bread and wine. In Hebrews, it's going to say Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. One might be this fourth person that emerges in the fiery furnace. You remember that story in the book of Daniel? All of a sudden, there's a fourth in the midst of this furnace standing with these men that are faithful. You think of Jacob wrestling with this angel, and some think that he may have wrestled with Christ himself. Jesus even is going to say to the Pharisees at one point, and this is going to freak him out, but he's going to go, no, Abraham saw me. And they're going to be like, that's impossible. And he says, no, before Abraham, I am. Which is what makes them go and pick up stones, right? Claiming to be God. And Jesus is saying, that's who David saw. I'm not sure where it would have been in David's journey. Maybe when he was alone in the cave. He had certainly these moments where God was near him and comforting him. But this idea of Christ there in the midst of his story, showing himself to David. It's a beautiful picture. And really, in the end, how Christ will continue to do that with us today. And I think of times where I feel like God has drawn near, where Jesus comes in, not just to history, but into Jeff's story in a way that is so touching and disarming. I said this before, but I think as they start singing the praises of God and each one hears it in their native tongue, they hear it with ears that like remind them of who they are, that go back to their deep roots, that in the midst of this huge crowd, as individuals, they hear it spoken right to them. And this is the thing, I think, that God is speaking to each one of you in a similar way in your lives if we have eyes to see. And that bowing this knee is critical for us seeing and being aware of what God is doing. Otherwise, we are striving for our kingdom. Otherwise, we are trying to possess this world or to make this world our home. And accepting Jesus as your king is saying, all right, it's all yours. This life, this day, the plan, the agenda, it's yours. Tell me what to do. This is what you do with a king, as you say, command me. And that sort of disarming, this is what the book of Acts is basically like, is what happens when a group of this small group of men end up submitting their life to Jesus. David in his life becomes a witness. Peter in this life becomes a witness. And our life as well become a witness to this. And that this way of living, this is the abundant life. And you hear David in Psalm 16 going, this mystery, when it takes over, God becomes your refuge, your safe place, your stronghold. No matter what you face, no matter where you are in life, no matter how uncertain things look, that God is your strength. That when God looks out on the world, like David is going to say there, he sees his children and his heart is filled with joy. I love that. One translation refers to the saints as the magnificent ones. And you go, this is how Jesus looks at each one of you. That as you come into this relationship with him and are empowered by him, his heart is filled with deep, deep joy. This is the longing of Jesus' heart. And I love how in John 17, he prays this prayer. Do we have that up there? It'll say verse 20. It starts with, my prayer is not. Ain't there? Oh, shoot. I'm going to read it for you. Listen closely. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. This is Jesus talking about his disciples to the Father. He says, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the gospel. Isn't that good? This is the invitation. That God at his very center is this God of love and relationship. And as Jesus prays to the Father, he's going, this is what I want for them. That they would experience this, that their lives would be a reflection of this love. So yielding to this king is yielding to this love and entering into it and allowing it to flow through and change us. And I think we have to be honest here. I think sometimes that's not what we want. I think that sometimes we want a God that's a bit more under our control, wouldn't you say? A God that we could sort of evoke his power and authority when convenient, that we could cast judgment when it seemed fitting to us, that we could have him on board with our timeline and our plan. I think so often in my own life, I feel like I see where God's going and I want to beat him there. Let's go. Let's do it. Oh, I see it. I see what you're doing. Let's rush ahead. And so often, my king is saying, slow down. Slow down. as I see that, like, oh, I get it. I see what you're doing. But see, there's more that has to happen in me along the way. And as God is unfolding these plans, what he's doing at the same time is changing me to be like Jesus. Changing my heart, changing your heart, changing our hearts. To have that same sort of humility. To have that same sort of meekness. What God wants is vessels through which he can show glory. But the more our kingdom has got root in us, the more distorted that gets. The more dangerous it gets. That glory to us when we want to turn it around and use it for ourselves becomes dangerous. We love to have this idea of God's blessing behind us. But the idea of having to surrender to God's plan, if you're like me, that's a hard one. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Miracles. I've read this before, but I love it. He says, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us. Start hearing Star Wars here. A vast power which we can tap best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband. That's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he found us. Lewis, when he's talking to a student of his, Sheldon Vanocken, who's in protest of this, he just doesn't want to give his life up. And Lewis kind of says, you know, once the hound of heaven is after you. Like, and I love this. This is who David sees. His king approaching him. Redemption, resurrection, coming and transforming his life. That David's life and all the brokenness and all the regret and all the things that he did wrong and all the missed opportunities or all this, just this resurrection just comes back and it redeems. It doesn't have the final word, that his heart is made clean and pure. So that God looks at David and says, this salvation is your protection. It's guarded for you in heaven. He comes in and all that sin, he turns around and makes beautiful. All that brokenness, he sets right. But it comes with a cost. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's going to say, hey, your life is not yours. You were bought with a price. And that fact, I mean, that small self in me goes, no, this is mine. But that hand that opens with that posture, right? In that act of sacrifice, what comes with that? Well, the psalm tells us that's the path of life. It's abundance. It's one of deep meaning where the desires of your heart, more deep than any of us know, are realized. God's saying, let me show you. In other words, your life becomes this mikdam. This precious secret being revealed. And this is one of the things that God invites you to, is a life where he is showing you who you are. And he does it by making your heart more and more like Christ and then letting his light shine through you. Only this is big enough. This is the only story big enough to capture your heart. But in doing this, God reveals to each one of us who we really are. In his eyes. Where does it say that? Is it in Revelations where when you get there it says that God comes up and gives you a stone and on it is your real name? Isn't that cool? And you go, only God knows that these things that we can spend our whole life trying to search out and figure out on our own, God is saying, let me show you. I think about this just from the last couple weeks. I think of a number of things that I've been worried about. Does anybody here worry? Number of things that I've been trying to sort through and can't. I like come to the end of my efforts, and there I am again, like this cul-de-sac. I'm going, oh my goodness, across the board, all these cul-de-sacs. And reaching that point of prayer, going, God, show me what you want to do. Show me what you want to do. And I just had a couple days where it was like God checked off like 6 or 7 boxes on one day, almost to the point where I felt overwhelmed. God's hand at work. God's showing me what he's doing in my kids, what he's doing in our home, what he's doing in our marriage, what he's doing in my life. And you just go, oh, you're so much better at this than I am. And I think that to me, when this comes in, this offer of Jesus being our King, so often he's just saying, would you trust me? Let me do it. I know you. I've written this story. And that these secrets are there for us to mine out. In fact, some of the deepest joys of life are the discovery of this along the way. He says to Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you search with your whole heart. And as we search with our whole heart, our hearts change. The eyes of our heart open and we begin to see deeper revelation, deeper truth emerge. Here's my questions for you today. Number one, these are kind of some simple ones, but I think they're worth sitting with. Are you living your life merely in belief of God or in the service of a king? Simple question. But as you begin your day, right, instead of just saying, God bless me today, or God be with me today, to hold our life out, our day out, and say, do with me as you will. Two, how can we each day offer ourselves up to God to do his work? And I think what that means is like an intentional sort of looking at our agenda, which certainly, as we write down that list of to-dos or those things, that's a part of stewardship, that's a part of responsibility, we're to be diligent. But as we write those things down, we're saying, in the end, God, show me what you would have me do today. And three, how might this change the way I see each day? How might it change the way I see this life that I have to live? How can I, in a sense, take this life and give it back to a God who's invested all of this in me out of a desire to reach the end and stand before God and hear him say, well done. I want to ask if you'd stand with me. And I want to pray for us. I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come down forward. But if any of you standing there are thinking, I've never done this, I've never bowed this knee. I love how Robin was sharing with me this morning. Like this 4 steps, you say, I love you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Thank you. Isn't that good? I love you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Thank you. And to pray that, to offer our hearts like that, as simple as that is, that's something that we do, you know, once and for all, and yet what a pattern for us each and every day that we would wake up and say, I love you. I'm sorry. Thank you. Forgive me. Thank you. And God, we do love you. And I thank you for this psalm, the beauty of this psalm, the power of this psalm. How we hear not only David's heart reflected, but your heart revealed. And in there, the promise of the strength and refuge. In there, the promise of abundant life. In there, the power of resurrection. And this invitation for our lives to be seen as magnificent in your eyes. And God, I pray for that, that we would have hearts of deep humility like Christ, and yet willing to walk in glory and obedience into what you've called us to be. I thank you that you came like a light to this world, and I thank you that our life can be a light as well, God, a light of hope and of truth and of goodness and of beauty to this world. We pray that for each one here that they would go feeling open and set free, hearts surrendered, God, and that through each one we would shine with your light in our native tongue. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.